and it's working. And today we're still in the continuity of scripture class, but it's Immersed Chronicles, that topic that we're looking into. It's week 5, and I've labeled it as All Who Set Their Heart to Seek the Lord God of Israel, and it's July 21st, 2024. So, as I just said, it's been such a joy. It's been many hours, many more hours than I had thought. You know, Hank had asked if I would teach Immersed Chronicles in our class. And I said, sure. And it's many more hours than normal. And normal is pretty heavy duty as far as the hours. So, but maybe it's that and my age. So,
and density.
But truly digging into these books has been a treasure. And you know what? It's been a necessity. These 6 books are such a necessity for us to understand, to grasp hold of, to understand God's narrative, one narrative throughout the Bible. And we know that Israel will continue to exist. I'm praying that we get that drift more and more. Not because of their obedience or their faithfulness to God, but because they will exist because of who God is. And we just love to learn who God is. That's our application. So we're going to focus again on who God is and think of Israel continuing to exist. And I say that again and again because I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, what's going to happen to Israel? And I'm talking about Jewish people asking me that, the Jewish people who don't know Jesus. And I'm talking about Gentiles who do know Jesus and saying, what's going to happen? There's theological debate about Israel. And whether they're eliminated already and the church has replaced Israel, you know those theological conversations that I've mentioned in the past. But they're going to continue to exist because of God's unconditional unilateral covenants. Unconditional, no strings attached, unilateral, just on God's side. And the promises that he has obligated himself for the delivery of, they will be delivered to Israel. The promises were to Israel, they're going to be delivered to Israel, and it's going to impact the world. And these promises look forward to Israel's restoration, which will bring in the millennial kingdom, God's kingdom on earth, which Jesus will establish at his second coming. So, I don't think I had mentioned to you in the past 4 weeks that Babylon attacked Israel 3 times. So that is why it's on your handout. Babylon attacked Israel 3 times, beginning in 605 B.C. And that's when Daniel and his friends were taken in. And I'm dumping paper all over here. And Babylon destroyed the temple in what year? 586? Yeah. Some people say 587. Actually, I just read one person give that number, and Jim and I were talking a little bit before about how the numbers can be all over, the years can be all over. So I'm not saying that one is wrong and one is right, but for instance, I will use the year 536 concerning their return. I would say most say 538, but then on another page I'm reading in one article they'll say 536. And when you take into account the 70 years that they were in Babylon, if they were brought there at 605, 536 is better factored in. But I've read too that there are that the dating system in under the Hebrew calendar is a little wonky. So, you know, as archaeology continues to do their thing, as the archaeologists continue to do their thing, you know, we get more and more confidence. And am I saying we don't have confidence? No, we're bolstered in our marveling at the Word of God and the truth that it is revealing to us. Okay, so Babylon destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and left the city in ruins in 586. I've heard consistent 586. And then Babylon carried the Jewish people into captivity three times, and those are dated at 605, 597, and 586. Okay, now, this might be new to some of you, but there were no kings in Jerusalem seated on King David's throne from 586 BC moving forward to today. And that will hold true until Jesus returns at his second coming, when he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will judge the earth. And we find him judging the earth when he does return at his second coming in Matthew 25 verse 31, when he judges the nations and he sits on his throne. That's when it's going to happen, and he establishes the millennial kingdom. I have written down in my handout, and it is in your handout, that he will reign in righteousness, seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And I have these verses, Luke 1, 31 to 33. That's when Gabriel came to Mary. Mary, who was a young girl in Nazareth, and told her that she was going to conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be great. And this is what these verses talk about in 31 to 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that's why I am prone to say, too, the kingdom was promised to Israel. He's going to reign over Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Will we be there? Yes. The church will be there. Church comprised of Jewish believers and Gentile believers will be there. And we have been grafted in to the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, Psalm 2, 7 through 12 talks about God giving, God the Father giving God the Son the nations for his inheritance. Okay, that's not going to happen until the millennial kingdom. Psalm 110 tells us he's seated at the right hand of God until he rules. So you have to read Psalm 110, all seven or eight verses. Okay, so you've got the seated at the right hand of God. He's the priest forever, and then he will be ruling. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4:16 and verses following. There's a distinction in those passages, in those verses, about the day of acceptance at Jesus' first coming. He came to give salvation. He came to present and to offer himself as the king of the Jews and to offer the kingdom to them. And then in Luke 4:16 and verses following, he says in a synagogue that I am here. This is the day. I am the one who's been anointed. And this is the year of acceptance, the year of favor of our God. And what did the Jewish people, how did they respond?
Crucify.
Hmm?
They took him to the cliff.
disappeared from view. Yeah, but they were not happy because they were talking about, they were looking at a warrior king, more so. And somebody from Nazareth, you know? As Messiah doesn't sound right, doesn't sound kosher. So, and then Acts 1, 6 through 8, between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, when he talked to the disciples for the 40 days, what was he concentrating on? The kingdom. So they asked so excitedly, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And what did he say? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But he directed them to focus on receiving power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them on the day of Pentecost when the church was birthed. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was to be their focus for now. So, you know what's interesting, and I'm just going to mention this, and you might not have heard this, and I didn't want to get into it. I started getting into it more so in my notes, and I thought I'm not going to go there. But the dates that we find when we read about the monarchy in Israel, the kings of Israel, okay, and in Judah in Scripture, that's before the 586 year, okay? When you get beyond 586, when there's no king seated on the throne anymore, since Zedekiah was the last one, and he was almost like he was taken away. He was on the throne for not that long. Okay, this is what I put on the board just so that you see the dates, because where I'm going with this, since after 586 BC, now we see the Gentile kings. The factoring of the dates, the factoring of the time frame is through the Gentile empires, the Gentile kings. Isn't that interesting? So some of you might be saying, how do you know that, Kathy? How do you know that? What tells you that? Just look at, because I'm confused on the date. Not me, I'm saying some of you might say you're confused on the dates, and you know what, I'm confused about dates too. So I had to find out where the kings of Judah were coming up to, okay, before there was no king. Josiah, so I just picked the last few of them. Josiah, King Josiah, he was a great king, reformed Israel. His years were 640 to 609 BC. Then you do have others in the midst, in the middle between Josiah and Zedekiah. But Zedekiah is considered the last king. And you've got kings in this space, evil. They did evil. They were doing what their fathers were doing, evil, evil. And then Zedekiah, only 597 to 587 or 586. And he was taken into captivity, as were some of the kings in this space right here, taken into captivity in Babylon. But then when the temple's destroyed, guess what? The throne of David is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. There's no place for the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and it was a dividing them at the time, but there's no place for them. And now it's called this portion from 586 forward in the history that we're reading has a label to it, but it's not really, you don't find it a lot. So this is a Trivial Pursuit question. Yeah. Who plays Trivial Pursuit anymore? That was such a fad. Oh, Tracy, you still play it?
I still got all the games. Yeah.
So
I got a Bible one.
Yeah, I think
that one's where you got to play.
It is hard. I know.
You know, you also have to check your Bible, because some of them, they're wrong.
Oh, well, not the Bible, but the Trivial Pursuit. But anyway, what is this time frame labeled that we're still in today? Times of the Gentiles. Yeah, yeah. And I'm not going to go into it in depth, but Times of the Gentiles started at 586 BC. When you think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image of the statue, and he lists, and historically it happened, of course, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then we see another offshoot of Rome, etc. Those are the times of the Gentiles. We're going to get into it more so when we look at Daniel, but we're still in the times of the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Think of the UN. Think of where Israel is, and Israel standing alone, you know. But we'll, like I said, we'll discuss it more when we get to, much more when we get to Daniel. But look at this prophecy, and this will support more so what I'm sharing. It's in your handout, and it is Jeremiah 22. Verses 28 to 30. It's in your handout, and it's not. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 22, 28 to 30, because it's talking about a king who is a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. This is what God is saying of King Jeconiah. He's also known as Coniah, and he's also known as Jehoiakim. Okay?
Was that Diane? That just confuses everything.
Yeah, I know.
I know. Their names are difficult to know.
Yeah, yeah.
Was he about 615 B.C.? Did he reign?
615. He, 598 to 597. He reigned for 3 months. Okay. And it says, is this man, Jeconiah, do I have that right? Jeconiah, a despised, broken idol. Yeah, it is, because question mark. A vessel in which is no pleasure. Then go to verse 29. Oh, earth, earth, earth. Wow. This God is meaning what he says, as he always does. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Okay, and that was it. But here... Okay, so 598 to 597, you still have Zedekiah coming into play, but Jeconiah is, you know, cast off. So what I wanted to look at that's in your handout is Hosea 3. It's right below the middle portion of page 1. Hosea 3, verses 4 to 5. And what we are reading in Chronicles, what we're reading in the Bible, I mean, this is a prophecy that has been fulfilled, and is being fulfilled, because like I said, there are no kings now. Hosea said, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Well, that's kind of good. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Okay. And so, any questions about that? Some of you might think that's awfully boring, but it's not boring. It's fascinating. It is exhilarating because we see God's hand all over the Bible, and we should be marveling at him. And so in the book of Chronicles, the books of Chronicles, written after the time of the exile. When were the Chronicles written? The two books of Chronicles written?
450, somewhere.
Yeah, between 450 and 430, yeah. And right after 430 was the time of silence, you know, the intertestamental time. So, and the chronicler's focus is on the unconditional promises to the house of David, the royal dynasty, through the Davidic covenant. His focus is the priority of the temple, and his focus is priesthood revolving around the true worship of God. So that's what the focus is. Okay, the temple, though, getting waylaid, you know, in 586 and then moving forward in 70 AD, oh my. But there's still that millennial temple that we're looking forward to. So picture yourself, okay, picture yourself as a Jewish person living during these times. Would you consider them to be a time of peace?
No.
You know, firstly, this is a big reason why there was... it wasn't a time of peace. You see people, Jewish people, including the kings, many kings, they were veering from worshiping the Lord. They were veering towards idol worship. They were involved in idol worship. They were involved in child sacrifice. They were involved in disobeying God and his commandments. And many of the kings did not dismantle the high places. You ever run into those two words, high places, in the Old Testament? High places were pagan idol places, places where the pagans worshipped their gods. And they wouldn't take them down. Many of the kings would not take them down. So would you think, you as a Jewish person in those times, would you think that the Messiah had already come?
No.
So did some lose hope? Were some really, you know, so fervently praying to God for the Messiah, I would say yes.
We see that.
We see it today. Right.
Yeah.
And but were some losing hope? Yeah, and a lot of Jewish people today who don't know Jesus as the Messiah don't believe in a biblical Messiah. The Messiah as promised in their scriptures, which is our scripture too. And it makes me think of, and I've shared this with some of you in the past, about 30 years ago, I started thinking how long ago it was. Maybe it was 25 years ago. Our class, Jewish Roots of Christianity class, we had a different name, we had a different teacher, and he made arrangements for us to go to a conservative synagogue, not Reform. Reform is liberal, more liberal, and there are some synagogues who are called Reconstruction, Reconstructionist synagogues, who believe in New Age. Okay.
Oh,
anything New Age, you know, they believe in whatever they want to believe.
Demon worship.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, demon worship. Yeah, but yeah, isn't that sad that people don't realize that? But this was a conservative synagogue in Phoenix, and so Richard, our teacher, arranged for a Q&A time with the rabbi. And so people were asking questions, and then Richard asked the rabbi, "Do you believe that the Messiah will be a person, or will," and I don't know if Richard said he might have said he, "be a concept, a utopian society? You know, will the messianic age be an idea, is it an ideology that looks towards utopia?" And so we were all waiting with bated breath to see what the rabbi was going to say. Conservative rabbi, right? And so, okay, will it be a person or a concept? Mm-hmm. Yes, he answered. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Over in all his places.
Sounds like a politician.
Well, yeah, sounds like a. So covering all his bases, you say, yes, exactly. So what does one, what does that tell us about mankind?
Fallen.
Well, I think partly what my thought when you say what does it tell us about mankind is just some of the frustration that I find with the whole idea of like apostasy in the church is that people are afraid to stand for what God's word says because they want people to come to their church.
Yeah.
So they'll say, they soften everything a little bit.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So that you aren't offending anyone, so that they'll still come.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. So we have to take over for God.
Right.
We have to take over. God can't do it himself.
Right. Like, they forget that Jesus said, "I will build the church."
Yeah.
So
forget that he's a stumbling block.
Yeah.
So that too.
That too, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So don't. Mm-hmm.
Wendy and then Patty.
No, they're just kidding.
Oh.
Okay, I was thinking of that verse, "My people don't know me for lack of knowledge," or something.
Yeah, my people will be destroyed, he says in that verse, for lack of knowledge.
My Jewish friends, they don't know the Bible at all.
Yeah.
So it's all whatever the generations pass on, whatever the families pass on.
Yeah. Or tradition.
It's more tradition.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know the knowledge of the true word.
Right.
They can't handle the truth.
They can't handle the truth. Yeah. Oh my gosh. What's that? Can't handle the truth. Yeah.
You know.
No, I was going to say this. What's interesting? I was just thinking. You asked that rabbi that question. You know, I always remember, especially having now my brother Mary back into the Jewish family. It was always important, the woman's lineage, mm-hmm. because the Messiah would come through.
From the seed of woman.
Yes. And so it's interesting how that changed, and he added the New Age aspect of it, not sure what's going to happen, but then why would the Jewish people get so focused on the woman carrying the seed, as you said, to come forth? Because they would be able to know that she was Jewish, whether they would not necessarily know
right.
the father.
But you know what? In history, and when you read traditional writings, et cetera, they're always saying maybe they'll talk to their married friend, who's a woman, okay, friend, husband and wife, And they'll say, maybe you'll give birth to the Messiah. Because you'll see that Jewish people always, in the past more so than now, I would think, are talking about, oh, boy, maybe my neighbor, she's Jewish, she's married, has blah, 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 maybe she'll bring forth. They're still skewed scripture. They've skewed it because this person was supposed to be a virgin who would conceive, as we know from Isaiah 7:14. So,
some of the Bible translations changed that Isaiah passage.
Oh, no.
A young woman.
Oh, yeah. Well, it is. That's what Alma means. But then that it means young woman, but you have to go back to the context of the day, and that young woman was always a virgin. You could say young woman chaste, you know, ready for marriage. Yeah, yeah.
Then you have the translations have been changed in John 3:16, so it doesn't read the only begotten Son of God. That's been changed in almost every modern translation.
What does it say? It says...
Only son.
Well, that
only
word.
Only son is a lie.
That word, and I want to get back to our study, but that word, unique, rather begotten, in Greek means unique. I mean, that word begotten, it means unique. Okay? Because it gives the idea, begotten. Some people will say, well, that means, you know, he was birthed by God. You know, there was, it'll go back to something like a Mormon thought where. God would have sexual relations with Mary.
So the Nephilim, is that what you're talking about?
No, I'm not even talking about Nephilim.
Well, that's basically where we get that concept of the sons of God coming upon the daughters of men.
Right, yeah, and I don't want to go there. Let's go back to Chronicles. Okay, so the chronicler, what we understand is that the chronicler really desired in his writing what he's focusing upon, that the Jewish people remember the royal Davidic lineage, the family line from David. Why? Because God promised a future ruler who would rise from that genealogy. And because the promise of the future ruler who would be the Messiah was to be fulfilled in the future. Within Ezra, we read of foreshadowings. We see foreshadowings there, and some of us might not have realized that these were foreshadowings. So I wanted to bring them to your attention. We read of, and I'm not saying this name just because I like to say it. and who am I thinking of?
Zerubbabel.
Okay. Yeah, I like Shealtiel too, and they're connected. Yeah, but we read of Zerubbabel as the governor from the tribe of Judah. Does that sound like an oxymoron? I can't think of what other word to use. That sounds odd. If he's from the tribe of Judah, and he's in David's lineage, he should be a king. What's he doing as a governor there? Okay. And then, too, consider this, that when you go through the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph in Matthew 1, you see Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, you see these people, and you know that they weren't kings. If you've read enough of the Bible, you know that they weren't kings at the time that they were living. And you get to Joseph. Joseph was supposed to be a king. In that lineage. Was Joseph a king?
No.
No. What was he?
Carpenter,
stonemason, you know, he had a craft, right, but not a king. Sharon?
What did governor mean at that time?
An official person for the empire. For instance, I'll give you, because what I gathered from Chronicles and Ezra, Second Chronicles and Ezra, I got it from Daniel, I'm sorry. But he was living in the Persian Empire after Babylon was conquered by Persia, and he was made one of the governors. There were three governors, and the Persian Empire had something called satraps or satraps, and they were rulers over provinces, and Persia had 127 provinces stretching from Ethiopia to India.
So maybe that's the reason he was called governor.
Yeah, but the thing is, he was not, as being from the tribe of Judah, you know, going back to Genesis, that would be the priestly tribe, and the Messiah would come from that tribe. So that wasn't the case after 586 B.C. Patty?
But it is a fulfillment of Genesis 49:10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So there is, so they were always the ruling class.
You know, yes.
Joseph, so in that sense, Joseph did a humble job as a carpenter, but the Messiah came through his family line. So he was still in the ruling class.
Yeah, but we're getting here's let's get we'll stick Sorry. To the Word of God, and I realize that you mentioned Genesis 49:10, and that's where it does say the scepter will not depart from the lawgivers, you know, from the lawgiver until the Shiloh, till Shiloh has come, and that's actually, and I'm not going to go into everything there, but that actually takes place in about 6 or 7 B.C., right, when a Roman ruler was put into that ruling in that area where Herod was, okay, and his kiddos were taking the rule over. And when Rome took over capital punishment, that's when the rabbis, per history, were saying, you know, the scepter will not be taken away from us until the Messiah has come. The Messiah hasn't come, and the scepter has been taken away with that right to rule. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But how do we understand it not based as much on Genesis 49:10 and as like as saying, look at when you get home, Deuteronomy 17:15. Okay, just check that out. David?
Wasn't Jesus born right about that time, though?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that was the scepter.
Yeah.
Yeah. He was Shiloh.
Yes, he well, because Shiloh means he whose right it is.
Right.
Yeah.
And so they were despairing that the history says they were going around in sackcloth and ashes.
Right.
Because they had a Hasmonean king, Herod.
Right, who wasn't really Jewish.
Jewish.
Yeah.
And as you said, then the Romans stripped the Sanhedrin of all their legal power. The only thing they could do was stone somebody that got into the area of the temple that was for Jews only.
Mm-hmm.
It's the only
mm-hmm.
power they had left. So that's when they went into mourning.
Yeah.
Because the Shiloh had come. But actually, he was...
Yeah. So it's interesting that the rabbis of that time were thinking of that passage in the Torah, in Genesis, and but what about all the what about Isaiah 53, you know, etc. What about so many? What about Micah 5:2, you know?
Kathy, I am very confused. This Zerubbabel, is this a different Zerubbabel? So I thought he was the one that went back out Babylonian captivity and rebuilt.
Yeah, he leads the first return, and he is over building the temple.
Okay, so there was no temple.
Right.
So how could there be a king?
That's what I'm saying. That's my whole point. Okay. You know, there couldn't...
That's why they called him the governor? Because
I'm sorry?
So maybe that's why he was called governor instead of king, because there was no temple.
Though, well, remember too, he's a governor, and he's a governor of Judah, of the Jews, okay? But there was no king. Again, doesn't the Messiah, when he comes, there has to be a temple. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, I take that back, because when you go to Zechariah 6, it says the Messiah, when he comes, will build the temple. It's Zechariah 6 verses, it's in there somewhere, 1 through 8, something like that. I think I have it in your handout. Oh, I have it right here. Zechariah 6, 9 through 12. The Messiah will build the temple in the future. Okay. So, and remember, the temple that Solomon built, how is it different from the temple that Zerubbabel will be over the construction of.
Smaller,
much smaller.
God came and dwelled in Solomon's temple,
yeah.
And he did not come
right.
And dwell.
Right. That's the biggest thing. The glory of God departed from Solomon's temple, and the glory of God did not come into the second temple. So, okay. You know what's fascinating about Zerubbabel? And he leads the first of three returns. I'm on page 2. From Babylon to Israel in 536 B.C. for the purpose, the very purpose, like I just said before, of building the temple, that the Messiah will build a temple in the future. And I'd like to get into that next week or the week after about using Zechariah 6, 9 through 12, because now, I know I'm throwing a lot of information at your face, but when we go to Ezra, we're going to see that there was opposition to that construction of the temple under Zerubbabel. And it took a number of years to get it completed. And that opposition was from within, and it was from without as well. But who were the prophets that came alongside Ezra and Zerubbabel?
Haggai
and Zechariah. Yeah. So yeah, it's in his vision, one of his visions. Zechariah writes about the Messiah building the temple. So, and understanding this history of Israel through a priestly and kingly lens was intended, as it says in your handout, to prepare the people for the future Messiah. Do you think that God really was attempting to prepare the people for the Messiah? Yes. That's such a wonderful statement to make and then to share with your Jewish friends. He was preparing the people, and many of the people were prepared, okay, and many were not. Because of whatever reason, because mankind is fickle. Mankind wants what we want, so many times, and we want it to be our way, and maybe not what's in the Bible, not what God says. And that's really, wow, that's where we fall short of the glory of God, that's for sure. But understanding Israel's history through a priestly and a kingly lens is going to prepare the people for the future Messiah. So why am I saying that, though? Why should it be prepared through or communicated through a priestly and a kingly lens of view, is what I mean. Because the Messiah
is a priest and a king.
Yeah, the Messiah is, and actually he fulfills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And when he first came, he came as the Word of God. And the prophets always had a word of God. They were messengers, okay? But how can we understand Jesus the Messiah as priest and king? And we have the luxury of having studied this in our prophets immersed, but also in the major and minor prophet study. So how is he priest?
Melchizedek.
He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, and he was the king of Salem, the king of peace, and his name means king of righteousness. And we know that Jesus is our great high priest from Hebrews 4:14-16, and this is in your handout. I haven't spelled everything out. I've spelled a little bit of it out. And Hebrews 7, the entire chapter of Hebrews 7 is given to Jesus as our great high priest. And I love Hebrews 7:17. Jesus is a priest forever, which I just said, after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 7:25, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And Jesus is going to be returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And I really encourage you to look up these passages, these few scriptures. It's good to read all of Daniel 2, but specifically verses 31 to 35 and Daniel 2, 44 to 45, because at his second coming, Jesus is going to crush the times of the Gentiles. He's going to crush the empires. It talks about it in those verses there. And then he's going to establish his kingdom, Matthew 25, 31 and following. So we have Zerubbabel coming from the kingly line. We have Ezra as a direct descendant of Aaron, of the high priest Aaron. And so it's melding together. And that should signal those thoughts in the minds and the hearts of Jewish people when their leaders were talking about a priest and a king and the emphasis in what's going to happen in the future. Okay. Now, I'm really going to go through this kind of speedily, but David had mentioned it last week, and I said, well, this is what we're going to cover today. How many people were taken into exile? You had mentioned it. 4,600. And it's spelled out in your handout in Jeremiah 52, verses 28 to 30. And it says, actually, at the end of the verse 30, all the persons that were taken into exile were 4,600. Then there was an additional 10,000, it tells us, and it tells us this in 2 Kings 24:14, an additional 10,000 Judeans taken into captivity, and those were leaders of the military, and that's when Ezekiel and his wife went into Babylon. So sometimes numbers do give you a headache when you're trying to decipher, all right? But where I want to go today is how many of them returned to the land of Israel? How many Jewish people returned to the land of Israel? And you know what's exciting? My even saying returned is a miracle, you know, because God is not yet finished with Israel. He's not finished with Israel. And they are going to continue. If you look at Isaiah 66, 22, talks about them going into the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, okay? But the number of those returning to the land, who returned to the land of Israel, total of, and you see it written down, 49,897. Now, 4,600 plus the 10,000 were taken into Babylon. Those returning to Israel, 49,897. Does that surprise you?
It's 42,360 then.
I'm sorry? I don't have any of those numbers on my handout.
You've got 42,360 on here for the return.
Yeah, and then she has 10,000 right below that.
But that doesn't equal 49.
I don't see 49.
I'm looking for where I have it on the handout. I have it in my notes, but... There are 4,600, right, that went into Babylon. So we talked about those brought into Babylon, then plus 10,000 extra. And then I say, how many returned? 42,360 people returned to Judah. And what I then, or maybe I didn't, oh, here we go. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 7 states that, is this name? No, I don't want that. I don't want that there. Look at Jeremiah 52, 28 to 30. Well, that's what we just looked at. Okay, we didn't read it all. Those are going to equal the Jews who were deported in the first wave were 3,023. Then in the second, 832. In the third wave, 745. That equates to 4,600. In Ezra 2:64 to 64, that doesn't make sense, Kathy. Ezra 2. We'll just jot this down. Let me look it up. Let's look up Ezra 2,
60. It might be 62 to 64. And if anyone would like to take over for doing the handouts, that would be fine with me. Ezra 2. Well, yeah. It was overtime.
Ezra 2, what?
64 to 67 is the book. Oh, but that has.
Okay, yeah, this is where it's just here. 62 to 65. That's where I want to go. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. So when you come, when you add up those numbers become 49,897. And I truly thought I had that on the handout, but I don't see it on my page 2 anyway, so, and that's where it should be. So 49,897.
Is that okay. What returned?
Yeah, returned. That's what who returned. Mm-hmm. And Sharon, I think you put it succinctly, they multiplied. And that's why I have Jeremiah 29:1-7 there, because what did God tell them through the prophet Jeremiah in that letter? That they were to increase and not diminish. And then when they went into Babylon, to these particular people that were going into Babylon at that time, they were to build homes and dwell in those homes. They were to plant gardens and eat of those gardens. And they were to pray for the peace of the country that they were living in, for in their peace they would find peace. So God was, that doesn't that strike you a bit odd that God told them to do so? This is just a group of people that went in. That wasn't for all the Jewish people, because there were Jewish people still back in Jerusalem, in Judah, that were believing not in what Jeremiah was saying. They were not listening to Jeremiah. They were not listening to the prophets of God. They were listening to false prophets. And the false prophets told them, don't subject yourself to Babylon. You know, don't do that. And they're not going to be there 70 years. I hear Jeremiah saying 70 years. They're not going to be 2 years and you're out of there, or something along those lines. And what happened to those who stayed in Jerusalem, in Judea, didn't go into Babylon? They were killed. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians came down and ransacked them. And but the people who went and subjected themselves, they listened to God, they came back and had multiplied. They came back and they probably had a very nice life in Babylon too. Now you will hear, you know, when you go to Psalm 137, I mentioned that last week, and if you read it, somebody said it might have been written or material given to the psalmist by Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was at the river Chebar in Babylon, and we mourned, we wept over Jerusalem, and lest we forget you, Jerusalem. You know, there were emotions that were felt, but when we were going to read some of these other verses, maybe, this morning, you're going to say, how come more didn't come back to Jerusalem in the returns? So let's just go to some of these verses, and I hope that they're in your handout. If they're not, you can just, when I tell you the reference, you can look them up, okay? But you know what? This returning, my commenting on the return in and of itself, God's purpose in creating Israel will never fail. Created Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. He created Israel as the families of the earth would be blessed through the Messiah who would come through Israel. And you've got some other verses here. Romans 15:8-10 talks about if the promises to Israel are canceled, Gentiles have no hope. Gentiles have no hope because they were to be witnesses
to the Gentiles. And to Romans 11, 12 to 15, or rather 12 and 15, so Romans 11, verses 12 and 15, when Israel as a nation accepts Jesus as their Messiah, and that's going to be at the end of the tribulation, that's when Jesus will return, he will establish his kingdom, and it will be like life from the dead for the world. And that's what Romans 11:15 talks about. So there is so much in Scripture that is so specific about when these things will transpire. So how come there are, though, seemingly so many more, the 49,897, then went into Israel? Ezra 6:17, bottom of page 2. It says, at once back in the land, the Jewish people offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, the temple. 100 bulls, it goes into what the sacrifices were, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of tribes of Israel. Last week I said, have you ever heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? And that goes around. That teaching goes around a lot. And it leads to many times, there is a cult that has embraced that, and it's called British Israelism. And they believe that the 10 tribes were taken into the north and then scattered, and they eventually got to the British Isles, and that's where the throne of David is going to be. And now they say that the Jewish people are the ones who are cursed, but the Israel are the Gentiles. So we don't want to go there into that thinking. So whenever I hear the lost tribes of Israel, I say, there are no lost tribes of Israel, because God knows where they are. Okay, and look at this, and they're all noted in Ezra 6:17. According, the sacrifices that were given were according to the tribes of Israel. Now, I got to share with you a backstory. Maybe I'll just leave it at that, and then we'll continue next week. Here's the backstory to all this. How many tribes were there?
12.
After King Saul was decrowned, who ruled over the kingdom of Israel?
David.
Okay. When David died, who ruled over the kingdom of Israel? Solomon. Okay. Enter Jeroboam. How many of you know about Jeroboam? Okay. Okay. Jeroboam. Who was Jeroboam?
Solomon.
What?
He was a jerk.
He was bad. Oh, that's how you remember.
That's literally how
I know, because I would get
was royal. That's how I remember that.
That's very good, because I would always get mixed up with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Okay, so Jeroboam, I didn't use that in the handout, but
I'm from New Jersey.
He was a servant of King Solomon's, and Solomon saw Jeroboam as a skilled worker. And he had, you know, ambitions in Solomon's mind for Jeroboam. And then one day, Prophet Ahijah approached Jeroboam with a prophecy. And that prophet tore a new cloak into 12 pieces and said, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. We find that, and it's in your handout, 1 Kings 11:31. I bulleted out for you on page 3, all right? So, and actually it was the idol worship of the Israelites that caused God to divide the kingdom, and that's in verse 33 of 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11:40, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt. Okay, when Solomon died, who was crowned king of the 12 tribes of Israel?
Solomon.
No, when Solomon died. Yeah, because the 12 tribes were still Rehoboam. And he was really, both of them were not right, Rehoboam or Jeroboam, because he was threatening to make life more difficult for the people of the land. And then that led to a rebellion against Rehoboam. And then the 10 northern tribes crowned Jeroboam as their king, all right? So The kingdom that God had given David and Solomon was a united kingdom, and it was now divided, and that divided kingdom began in 931 BC, for any of you who want to know that. So King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruled over the kingdom of Judah. And how many tribes were in the kingdom of Judah?
Two.
Benjamin and Judah. King Jeroboam ruled over the kingdom of Israel in the north, comprised of the 10 tribes. So Jeroboam, right off the bat, he's getting a little famished. That's why I didn't say a jerk, but famished. And famished means he was verklempt. He was thinking that his people would return to Jerusalem to worship. Why would the people, why would his 10 tribes return to Jerusalem to worship God?
Because
the temple was there. The temple was there. And to avoid that from occurring, Jeroboam made, this is crazy, two calves of gold and told his people this: it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That's nice of you, King Jeroboam, but, you know, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And Jeroboam also erected shrines on the high places. Okay, he didn't only not take down the high places, he erected shrines. And those were pagan altars, as I said before. And Jeroboam assigned as priests those who were not priests, not Levitical priests. So what did that lead to? Because of his severe idolatry, etc.
Assyria.
It actually, well...
I'm jumping ahead.
Yeah, because I got to come back. Okay, that's okay. But get this, there were those who left the kingdom of Israel in the north and traveled to the south, to the kingdom of Judah. And I'm just going to mention this one, and then we'll stop. 2 Corinthians, this is on page 3, below the middle of your handout. 2 Chronicles, I always do that. Instead of the Chronicles, I say Corinthians many times. Sorry about that. 2 Chronicles 11, 13 through 17. And from all their territories, there being priests, Levitical priests, they had 48 cities given to them for their service in the tabernacle, for their service in the temple, for their service to the Lord. The priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For King Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests from serving as priests to the Lord. Then Jeroboam appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after, you can underscore, after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Why only 3 years? Because Rehoboam began to veer big time, okay? So look at that. All people from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem, came to Judea, and they took up their dwelling there. And there's more, but we really ran out of time, big time. You can read it in your handout. I'll go over it quickly next week, and then we'll do more in Ezra, much more in Ezra.
So is this where we get the schism of the Samaritans in Jesus' time?
Yeah, well, it started with us... 722. It actually started 722, okay, when Assyria captured the 10 tribes, okay? So this is really after Jeroboam.
Like the beginning of it. Yeah. It didn't really come into
Yeah. Because that's what the Assyrians did. They repatriated the land that they conquered, and while they took the people away, Persia did that. The Assyrians, what they did was brought in other peoples in the area of Samaria, and then they were half-breed.
But that mountain that they worshipped in Samaria, like the woman of the wells, that
right.
worshipped on a different mountain.
Right.
Established really by Jeroboam.
He erected the caps in Dan and in Bethel. But I'm thinking that those mountains probably are Ebal and Gerizim, because she mentioned, John 4, Gerizim specifically is mentioned. That's where the blessings were read, and Ebal was where the curses were read when they went into the land of promise under Joshua. So there's a lot.
There's a lot.
Yeah, a lot.
Mm-hmm. So thank you for hanging with me, and thank you for bearing with me and the handout being a little famished. Not a little, a lot. So
you have to give us a lexicon of Yiddish.
Yeah, I know.